platform this morning. So whether you are here in this sanctuary today or you are joining us online, the reason we gather at this time every week is to praise and worship our God and Savior. And the psalmist actually commands us to do such. If we read in Psalm 100, "Shout for joy, or make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pastures. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." God is indeed faithful. And I wanted to let you know this morning that your Minister of Music and Worship search team has been faithfully at work looking for and trying to identify God's next minister here at Yates who will help us fulfill Psalm 100. We are excited to let you know that we have already received many applications for this position, and we will continue to receive applications through the beginning of July. And even so, we have already started responding back and following up with candidates that we have identified of interest. And while I can't predict for you when our work will be complete, what I can tell you is that God's timing and God's ways are perfect, and we will follow those. As a reminder, I wanted to let you know who is on the search committee, and this includes Sherry Turner, Gail Davis, Laura Garcia, Walt Pickett, Michelle Reed, and myself. We covet your prayers, not just for us, that we would have the wisdom and guidance that God would give us for this, but also your prayers for our future minister, whether as he and or she moves through this process, that they would be listening for and would be responsive to God's call.
Todd, thank you. And you've heard his request. Won't you join me in praying for that search, that work, and those servants who will lead us all in this path of discernment? Let's pray together. Almighty God, for the gift of this day, we give you our thanks for your presence in ways that are felt and known and experienced and so close, and for the more transcendent ways where you beckon us to higher thoughts and greater dreams and a more expansive imagination for life and for our church than we ever could have dreamed for ourselves. We thank you for these servants whom you have led to the task of discernment, for the many hours that they invest, not only in examining candidates, but examining themselves and our church and our motives, that the voice that we listen to would always and finally fully be yours. And so we pray that you would surround them and cover them with your presence, that your Holy Spirit would fill them with wisdom, and in all things, that they would respond to what it is you are prompting them to do. We thank you for their trustworthy and mature faith, for the ways that they are demonstrating both patience and proactivity. And we pray that that would spill into our life together, that we would overflow with joy for what it is, not only that you will do, but that you are doing even now today. And so may your Spirit grow in us. Take control of this time and our worship, that it would glorify you. Demonstrate who you are, not only to the witnesses in this space and online, but the many more who will encounter us in the days to come. they'll know that this congregation and every member of it is being transformed, not by their own ingenuity, not according to their own design, but instead according to the pattern you have granted us in the person of Jesus Christ, who in dying and in being raised again has opened the doorway for us to experience and share an abundant and eternal life in you. Bless this search committee. We pray that you would prepare the one who is yet to be named and called. Bless us all, that we might be a blessing this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, we're going to be reading through Nehemiah in large chunks. It is a story that will carry us across the summer, and it is a unique story not only because it is told in first-person narrative form, which is relatively rare as we read the Bible, but then also because it is telling us the story of a massive rebuild, of a return of exiles to the place they once knew as home, and in being called back together are called to work, to shore up the walls and the gates of a city that was destroyed, and in experiencing that rebuild, the people themselves are also renewed. And so I've been praying and thinking about where we as a congregation should perhaps be turning our spiritual reflection in these days of resumption. As the curtain on our COVID pandemic experience slowly and now not so slowly is being lifted from us, where will we get insight into the living of our days? Where will our character be formed? What will we value as a congregation? If you're like me, in a sense, it would be comfortable just simply to return to 2019. But that's back there. The future is this way. God has led us through the past year in order that we might be now positioned for not only a reopening, but a dramatic new opening, not of the church, but of our life. And the gift, the very special word that's been given to us, to a hurting nation, to a hurting world, which has been suffering in body, in spirit, and in society, in relationships far too long. And you've suffered too. I know this. But as those who have suffered, survived, and when we're honest, at points even thrive, all of that has now pointed us and positioned us and postured us for what's next. Nehemiah tells a similar story. We're only separated by about 2,500 years, give or take. Nevertheless, it rings true. So as we walk through this story, I encourage you to listen deeply, not only for some historical nuggets to put in your own database of obscure knowledge, but to listen for the living word for you, for us, for now, and the future. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself, my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this, your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. Now we'll press pause. It's a cliffhanger there between chapters. Who is this man? We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, except to say he's Artaxerxes. He's the leader of the Persian Empire. Nehemiah is a servant to that king, born and raised in exile. He was raised up to serve the court. He carried the cup to the king. This is a very trusted position, as you could imagine. Most certainly, he would take a sip of whatever was in that cup before he handed it to the king. And so, it is one of those positions that is simultaneously always in servitude, but also in a context of great privilege. There in a palace in faraway Susa, Nehemiah, whose Jewish name means God has comforted, receives word about the exiles, the remnant who are in the promised land and the state of the city itself. Now, it's been 100 years since that land was ravaged by the Babylonians. After years of encroachment, after years of paying tribute, after a failed rebellion and an attempt simply to keep the peace, the Babylonians finally swept through Judah. They swept into Jerusalem, and they took over the entire place, 586, 587 or so BC. And you can read the end of 2 Kings, and you can read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles and realize just how widespread the devastation was. Men, women, children killed. The best and the brightest deported back to the capital city to be put into service for the rest of their lives. The people dispersed, and even the king, Zedekiah, is tortured, his sons killed in front of him so that he would see the end of his dynasty, and that would be the last thing he sees, says the scriptures, because then the Babylonians put out his eyes. And living with that traumatic memory, he made the long journey in chains to Babylon. It's an unimaginable and undeniable part of their history. Something so far-reaching and traumatic, they are forever changed by the experience. But, as history often tells us, empire gives way to empire, and the Babylonians are eventually taken over and conquered by the Persians. And they're under Persian leadership, beginning with Cyrus. The people are allowed some modest opportunity to return. And so the book of Ezra tells us that there are, in fact, two waves that precede the story we read in Nehemiah that made their way back to the promised land. One simply to sort of reestablish the city in some modest way, and some to reestablish the worship space itself. And now Nehemiah asks for word. How's it going? That's a good question for us, too. How's it going? How's it going in your household? How's it going in your life? How's it going in our society? How's it going in our church? What's the state of things? We were chatting this morning with the orchestra, and to see and to hear the enthusiasm with which all of our musicians were preparing to lead, and it was, in a sense, almost tempting to feel like they didn't even miss a beat, no pun intended. They didn't miss a beat. It's like the last 15 months didn't even happen. Oh, but it did. And in one way or another, it has left a mark on us as individuals and as a society. Because I've listened deeply, sometimes to the great disappointment that's been expressed, or anger, or sadness, or fear, or hope, or withdrawal, or people just so finally fed up they just want to launch back into things. But it's been so complex. We've gone through so much as a nation. A brutal political season. A tremendous upheaval of the social balance that at best has remained rather tentative. And yet, through seasons of protest and waves of social media interaction, and that's been the primary source for a lot of people's information, we don't know which way is up anymore. We don't know who our neighbor is. We don't know how to assess who's going to be friend or foe. Like I said a few weeks ago, even masks have been weaponized. Fabric, elastic. It's been hard on us. We've had families and households in this church, and we know others who have suffered from COVID-19. Some have died. And life and death hasn't stopped. It's not like the other sicknesses of body, the material challenges, the losses of job, relationships falling apart. It's not like that went away either. Where are you? How are things? That can be the simplest question we ask one another in church, and we just simply say, fine. Or it could be an opportunity to sit down all day long. This is what Nehemiah asks of his brother. How are things over there? Surely he wouldn't need necessarily to care about that, would he? He's living a pretty cushy life there in the palace in Susa. Yes, he's descended from those folks, but he's got his own life and his own thing going now. And yet, because of this deep connection and because of his connection to God, he asks. And when he finds out that things are not going well, that the people are living in dilapidated conditions, even though that the exile, in a sense, is over as they knew it, they're poor. They're struggling. The structure is lacking integrity. In fact, there's no protection at all. There are no walls. There are no gates. And this drives Nehemiah to a powerful response. He weeps. He cries. He cries over the circumstances of a people he doesn't know personally, who are, in a sense, half a world away. He doesn't just weep for them. It's deeper than that. I think he weeps with them. We have a word for this. When we suffer alongside someone else, when we suffer with someone else. It's one of the great Bible words that dominates our reading and our field of view, no matter where you start, from Genesis to Revelation, is the word compassion. to suffer with someone? How many people have I talked to who feel like, in a sense, their eyes are just opened after they themselves are really honest about their own suffering? Someone who receives a diagnosis and all of a sudden they look at the world entirely differently, recognizing the fragility and the vulnerability of so many other people. Or when finally the loss of a loved one is so close and so profound that they are touched by the depths of human grief, they never listen the same to someone who's expressing their care ever again. With sensitivity, with a sense of alignment and deeper connection, out of compassion, you hear it differently, you see differently, and you know what it means to weep with and not simply weep for. This is at the heart of Jesus' own ministry, isn't it? This is what Jesus was about. Not only his own personal compassion, but taking the 30,000 million foot view, Jesus Christ's presence among us was the presence of God poured out into human life. And there in flesh and bone, authenticating the love of God that God held for the entire world. And in not being spared one bit of temptation or pain, suffering or death, Jesus knows what it is to be human, what it is to suffer. His compassion means something because he has experienced it too. And so we who are welcomed into his presence by his grace are those who also then have an opportunity to share that compassion with others. How did Paul write about it in his second letter to the Corinthians? Chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received. As we gather together, we take our individual and our collective look internally into the life of our church and outwardly into the community, which needs a healing, helping, saving word from us. The first word on our minds is compassion. It's not about judgment and who did the right thing and the wrong thing. It's not about dredging up what happened in the past. It's not simply a matter of those things, but recognizing the state of things now, and from that place, weep with those who need care. That's the first step. And it's a difficult one. And yet, as we do, and as we patiently grow in our compassion, things change. I want you to notice that if you do the math according to the Jewish calendar, at the beginning of chapter 1, we're in the month of Kislev, and in the beginning of chapter 2, when Nehemiah makes his next move, it's in the month of Nisan. And what that means is there's about 4 months, 4 months of prayer and reflection that follow. We get one little prayer here for the next few verses, a prayer of confession. A prayer of full-throated confession, meaning everything that confession can mean. Talking about who God is. And Nehemiah definitely knows who God is, beginning by talking about God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's ongoing connection and love with the people that God has chosen. And confession, recognizing that we have fallen short of the relationship that God calls us to. That instead of relying and looking to God in all of our ways, we have relied on ourselves. And as we continue to walk that way, according to our own design, we walk farther and farther from God. It is not God who abandons us in our times of trouble, but it is we who refuse to see. And Nehemiah takes a step that is very, very difficult for us as 21st century hearers to hear. As he prays, it's awfully communal. In our day and time, we've been fed a steady diet of a rugged sort of individualism that tells us I'm responsible for me, myself, and I. But Nehemiah takes a broader view and recognizes the inexorable ways that we are deeply connected to one another, as families, as a family of faith, as a neighborhood, as a community, and as a world. And even though, like Nehemiah, you may be safely removed from a lot of the troubles that you see around us, you are still connected and still participate in some way. And if you can't recognize your culpability and your vulnerability to the network of sin that has caught all of humankind, then you cannot participate in the solution that God offers. You remove yourself from the equation. So it is for us sometimes, that it's easy to look to our left and say, you know, it's the liberal influence that has brought about all the deep challenges of our time, or look to the right and say, you know what's really dragging us down? It's those conservatives. The cold, hard truth of it all is that we have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And individually and collectively, we have sin that undermines the health of a community, of our world, of our church. No one is immune. And so from that humble place, not only recognizing God's goodness, God's love, and God's faithfulness, but also recognizing our need and agreeing with God about the need for God to be God. Confession happens. Then Nehemiah moves to a place of commitment. His praying isn't simply sort of a rant to talk about the problems that he's facing. It's not simply a way to vent so that he can be better, you know, for himself, by himself going forward. It is a calibrated and tuned response to what happens in this season of prayer. After all of this reflection in the presence of God, and after all of this confession about who God is and who we are and what we need, it moves him to a place of action. We've been reading the book of James on Wednesday nights, and in chapter 2, it's such a powerful statement there in verses 17 and 18. It says, you say you have faith and I have works, but I, by my works, will show you my faith. Danny did a great job of talking about some of the ways that our congregation is invested in showing our faith. That if Jesus is compassionate, that if Jesus is the one who hears our confession and welcomes us anyway and serves and sacrifices for us, then who are we not to authenticate that with our time and our talents and our work? And so for us, we are now building a set of values: compassion, confession, and now commitment. Who will lead us in a time such as this? Right at the end of verse 11, we get the most amazing clue. It's not going to be the great generals. It's not going to be the high and mighty political leaders. It's not going to be those who are at the head of the largest multinational corporations of the world. What we find in Nehemiah is it's the cupbearer to the king, a servant. And by virtue of his place as a servant, he, the unlikely hero, is going to be put in a lot of positions to help lead the people forward. We might be surprised in our life as a church, and even here in our community, that the most important people in our own rebuild and our own restoration won't be the important people. But instead, they may be those who quietly carry cups of water, those who provide in ways of service that make all the difference in our lives, though we often take them for granted. Remember when Jesus told his disciples, whoever would be great among you must be what? A servant of all. This is the one who, at a meal, placed in the position of host, passed a cup around. He said, this cup is a new covenant. It's in my blood, shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I know that in drinking it, that's a big part of remembering. But you know, the other dynamic around that table is never lost on me. Everyone in that circle of friends received and then shared that cup with someone else. Will you be a cup bearer in service of the new thing that God is doing? This is the question to reflect upon in the week to come. And if so, where will you exercise that servant gift? Because it is in outdoing one another in service that we will find our way forward, that the exiles may come home, and we might rebuild, restore, and renew. Amen. As Nyssa leads us now in worship, it is a time of response. This is the time that we set aside for the offering of our gifts and our tithes. And we certainly encourage that as more and more folks have moved to online giving. We haven't yet restored passing plates. If you carried an offering with you today, there are plates here in the back of the sanctuary, and you can use those to receive your gift. But this is not simply a time to offer our tithes and offerings. It is a time to offer your deeper self, your whole self, to consider what God is calling out of you and to offer that up, that piece you've been holding back. But now, as you seek to go that way of commitment, to listen to how God is calling that from you as well.